which consider that their place on a national level, on a family level, or even on a church level, from the different denominations. Our reading this morning will be from Revelations 1:3-7, and then Revelation 22, and I'm going to read 6 through 10, and so it's 6 and 10 in that regard. Revelation 1. The revelation of Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by the angel to his servant John. Verse 3. Blessed be the king who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and do those things which are written in it, for the time is near. And 7. Behold, he has come to the cloud, and the angels of heaven, they will hear him, and all the gods of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. And then we'll be reading 22:6-10. Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of all the prophets sent an angel to show his servants the things which most shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the word of this prophecy in this book. Now I, John, saw three things, and when I heard this song, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, See that you do not do that, for I am your servants, and of your brothers the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this worship God. And he said to me, do not steal the words of this book, for the time is at hand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, without the prophets, we know our sovereign Lord. We're thankful, Father, that you have enforced Israel and Mary, thy church, so that we can enjoy thy blessings, we can take pleasure in thy presence and worshiping and glorifying thy name. We pray, Father, that we have a proper understanding of the end times, so that we might have the proper motivation, the proper gumption to do thy will, so that we understand that thou art a victorious God, and thou hast conquered all, and we are just there to do thy thing. You have already destroyed the gates of all hell. Who can stand against us? Lord, we pray now that you might be with us, so we might understand the word preached, and our ears might be open, and our minds might be lit with understanding. I pray this in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
So we want to spend a little bit of time on an introduction, try to view it as a funnel. I'm trying to give in the introduction, I'm trying to give a context. And as we move through from the introduction, we're going to start narrowing it down and down and down so that we're looking at these passages that have been considered this morning and a few other besides. This morning we want to consider a lesson 101, a basic lesson on a very precise slice of eschatology. Now, eschatology is one of those $10 words. It simply means the study of last things. And one thing that we need to realize as we grow in our understanding of the last things is that last things are often, or one could say, really are first things. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that since God always had the end in his mind, from the very beginning, everything from the beginning forward had the end in mind. Everything from the beginning forward is filled with a trajectory of eschatology, of the last things that everything is unfolding towards. So eschatology is really the carrier of all God's revelation. All of God's revelation, all of Scripture is eschatological. It deals with the last things. Because of that, it's perhaps a misnomer to say that eschatology is only concerned with last things, if only because everything in Revelation and history is arcing towards God's appointed end. So God has this appointed end. And when we talk about eschatology, we talk about those things that are surrounding the end. But what I'm trying to get us to see is that even at Genesis 1:1, he had the end in mind in creation. so that all that revelation, all of Scripture, indeed all of history, has that end in it as it is moving towards that pre-assigned and pre-appointed end. Does that make sense? Right? That's important, because when we divorce eschatology and make it this separate something and not realize how inherent it is to all of other theology, we do all of our theology a disservice as well as our eschatology. Let's try an illustration just to try to make it clear. Ladies, you have a date night with your husband. It will be the last thing of your day, that date. The day dawns, and at the beginning of the day, you go to the store to buy a special dress. That's how special it is. Well, you're not at that end event yet, but already at the beginning of your day, you're anticipating and you're operating in terms of that last event. And on and on the rest of the day goes. You plan your whole day around that date night with your husband. You get the children's meal ready early so the babysitter can easily feed them. So even when you're preparing supper at noon, you still have the end in mind. And so they're related. Around 3-ish, you slip into the tub for one of those fancy baths with all the salts and minerals in order to get special ready for that special date night. Everything you do is concerned with the eschatology of your date night. And that's the way all of history is. That's the way of all of revelation is in Scripture. It's all moving towards God's appointed end. And so eschatology is in everything, because everything is arcing towards what God has assigned it to arc towards. Now, one more piece till we get to the Scripture proper. When we talk about eschatology, we usually divide it into three categories. Quickly, and I don't have time to lay out all the Scripture for this, because I want to get to the heart of the matter this morning. The first category is called premillennialism. Now, again, don't be scared by the words. The thinking here is that the world goes to hell in a handbasket in history, and then Jesus returns. So in history, things get what? Worse and worse. And finally, they get so bad that Jesus has to come. And what he does, he rescues the church, and then he, at that point, sets up his kingdom and reigns for 1,000 years or for a long time. But that's premillennialism. Jesus comes before the kingdom and then sets up the kingdom. The next category, or let's just tease this out a bit more about premillennialism. Prior to the return of Christ, his followers are going to become increasingly unpopular, and the world will grow increasingly wicked. It will be characterized by unruly children, self-centered vanity, sodomy, and general ungodliness. And although all the ages have these sins to varying degrees, premillennialism teaches that the generation before Christ's return will have all of these sins and woes in excess, never as wicked as it will be in that time. Another category is amillennialism. And amillennialism teaches that wickedness and Christ's kingdom of righteousness, they grow together throughout history. Though at the very end of things, like the premillennialists, they believe that everything goes to hell in a handbasket, and Christ's return proclaims his kingship, and that is the end, since the kingdom was always present in history. So the 1,000-year reign was established with the resurrection and ascension and session of Christ. There is no literal kingdom in the way that the premillennialists think of it. The kingdom exists right now and has existed since Christ's resurrection. Christ comes after the millennium has been established, and it was established with Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension. All right, now these are going to tie in where we're going, so stick with me. The third category is postmillennialism. Like the amillennial, the postmillennialists believe that God's kingdom is present. It's present now. But the postmillennialist anticipates a continuing flowering of the already present kingdom of Christ. As such, following Scripture, postmillennialism anticipates that the kingdom of God fully flowers on earth as God's kingdom flourishes and pushes back the dark kingdom, so the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the water covers the sea. And at that point, Christ returns. Christ comes after the millennium has been established and has been lived in. So you see the distinctions here. In premillennialism, Christ doesn't come until after everything has gone to hell in a handbasket and then sets up his kingdom. In postmillennialism, Christ, by the Spirit, brings in his kingdom, and then having established his kingdom, he returns, and that's the end. And amillennialism sees the kingdom as spiritual, growing simultaneously with wickedness. These are the categories that we usually drop things in when it comes to eschatology. All of us fall in one of those three categories. Now, it's probably the case, or at least it's possibly the case, that not very many people think of this. They haven't studied this explicitly. They haven't considered this. And so, having not considered it, they still are one of the three, but they don't realize that they're one of the three. For example, I grew up in premillennialism called dispensationalism. All right, dispensationalism is a subcategory under premillennialism. When I grew up, we thought the world was going to get worse and worse and worse, and Jesus was going to come back and then set up his kingdom. That's what I was taught, although I didn't know that's what I was taught. I wouldn't be able to put a label on it. And so as such, everything that might happen in the Middle East, all of a sudden, among myself and my church, it was, oh, this proves that Jesus is coming back any second now. The Six-Day War. Some of you might remember that. Oh, this proves that Jesus is coming back. Every time that something twigged in the Middle East, it proved that Jesus was coming back. Now, I didn't know that there were these other categories at that time. I just assumed that that was the way the Scripture was supposed to be read. Now, depending on what a person holds as to these three options, that will yield what they think about the mark of the beast. And we're going to talk about the mark of the beast. If you've been trained to think like a premillennialist, then you will believe that the mark of the beast is still yet in the future. Right? Because you believe that everything is going to hell in a handbasket, and Jesus hasn't returned yet, and you believe the mark of the beast somehow corresponds to Christ's return, you believe that that mark of the beast that's talked about in Scripture and we're going to look at is something that's still going to happen. Right? But in the postmillennial mindset, which I explained briefly, probably too fast, when we look at the mark of the beast, we don't see this as something as future. We see this as something that was future to them, that is, the recipients of the letter in Revelation. It was future to them, but it's now past to us. So John writes this letter. He talks about any number of things we're not going to get into. One of the things he talks about is the mark of the beast. And he talks about, and he prophesies that this is coming. And it was true, it was coming for them. But it's been fulfilled, and it's now passed for us. And I'll explain a little bit about that as we move through here. If you're an amillennialist, the mark of the beast is a warning to every generation, though it likewise has a specific anticipation to the end times. So my position, as I've already limbed out, and the position of this church, so much as I know the members of this church, is that the mark of the beast and most of the events in the book of Revelation are already past. They were future to them, but they're past to us. Hence the title of the sermon, Days of Future Past. Excuse me, X-Men, all right? If you're familiar with that series. So we see here how we've been trained in our thinking makes a difference in how we handle Scripture. Now remember, I said that eschatology gets into everything. And so if these distinctions that I'm already making get into everything, that's incredibly important how we think about these matters, because then what we're going to do as we think about these things, we're going to import them back from Genesis to Revelation. So let's turn to the Scripture then that speaks of the mark of the beast, and we're going to get to Anthony's reading soon here. Revelation 13:16, if you have your Bibles open. If not, it's okay. Nobody's going to tell on you. Revelation 13:16. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, that no one may buy or sell except the one who has the mark of the name of the beast or the number of his name. And here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for that number is that of man, and his number is 666. Now, I won't have time this morning to get into 666, but I do know the answer. So maybe we'll take that up at another time. But I just want to talk about the mark of the beast in terms of a macro type of fashion. As I said earlier, dispensationalists have been, my whole life, teaching that the end is near. Anybody remember or know Jack Van Impe? Raise your hand. All right, so my church, I don't know why to this day, they were big into Jack Van Impe. So every time Jack Van Impe came to the St. Joseph County Fair, the youth group was led along by the leaders of the church, and we would go and listen to Jack Van Impe. And Jack Van Impe taught this mindset that everything that's talked about in Revelation is still future. And every time I'd go hear Jack Van Impe, I don't know about everybody else, but every time I'd go, I would leave with my knees knocking. I was petrified. I was scared. It was so bad. It was so bad. I hope I can condense this story enough. I delivered papers along with my family, and we had a Pinto, a small car, and we would all go our different directions, and then said we would meet back here at the Pinto. Well, one time, I must have gotten done early, and we lived in our Pinto. It's just the way it was. So I get to the Pinto, and I look into the Pinto, and I see all the clothes there. There's just clothes. Everybody's got a set of clothing there. And I'm waiting, and I'm waiting, and I'm thinking where everybody's at, and as I wait longer and longer, nobody's come back. Guess what I begin to get convinced of? Yeah, it's true. I missed the rapture. My mom and my brother and sister had all been taken. Their clothes are sitting there, and I missed it. Seemed reasonable to me. And that's the result of the fact that I had been trained in this kind of thinking that everything was still a future. Thank you, Jack Van Impe. Thank you, Salem Kerbin. Thank you, any number of names. And so eschatology matters. Now, we are once again, in the context of the crazy things that are going on around us, I'm beginning to hear more and more people chirp, the end is near. The end is near. More and more I'm hearing the premillennialists, the dispensationalists, insisting that, for example, it may be the case, you know, it may be the case that the mask is the mark of the beast. And that you should not take the mask, because if you take the mask, that's the mark of the beast. That's one of the things that prompted the message. I'm reading that more and more in my reading. And this is inevitably the case. It was always the case when I was younger, and it's the case now. Whenever anything begins to bubble up, here comes those who say, oh, everything is still future, and these are all related to the return of Jesus. One thing that really helped me personally with this is I read a book several years ago. It said, The Last Days Are Here Again. Yeah, that was the title. And so he traced the last 1,000 years of church history, and he showed at every epoch at periods of times how going back 1,000 years forward, that whenever anything began to bubble, guess what people began to conclude? The end is near. And what I'm trying to teach you this morning, well, there are several things I'm trying to teach you. Well, one thing I'm trying to teach you is that the end is not necessarily near. No man knows the day or the hour, right? That's what Jesus said. So if no man knows the day or the hour, why do people go around saying the end is near? When I was in seminary, it's a true story. I knew people that actually packed their bags and sat on their roof because they were convinced that Jesus was coming back and they wanted to be the first ones to go. I know. Whatever. So this is a brief primer so as to dismiss those well-intended folks by someone who believes that their understanding, this premillennial dispensational understanding of eschatology, though well-intended, is not faithful to Scripture. Why? 5 reasons. All right, first, the mark of the beast is not necessarily a literal mark, we want to say. Whether it's a stamp that says 666, a mask, a chip, or a tattoo, it does not necessarily need to be stamped on our right hands or foreheads. Here we would say that the writer to Revelation, the Apocalypse, John, is using metaphor. And if you know anything about the book of Revelation, it is chock full of metaphor. all kinds of allusions to the Old Testament. Indeed, there's probably no New Testament book that's more dependent upon the Old Testament than the book of Revelation. And when he talks about this mark of the beast, we're reminded of Isaiah, where God talks about putting his writing, our names are on his forehead, and we're stamped with his name on our foreheads. It's the kind of allusion that's being used here. So what we're saying is that the mark here is not necessarily a literal mark. If we read the Revelation passage in context, the one that we just read, we find that there's also a mark of the Lamb, or God, in 14:1. Let's read that. Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 140,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. Right? The reason I bring that out is that people like to talk about this literal mark of the beast, boom, boom. But you very seldom hear anybody talking about, oh, yes, you need to find the place where they're giving out the mark of the Father and get it stamped on your forehead. So what I'm suggesting is that because we don't talk much about that, we understand that's probably not literal. It's also the case that the mark of the beast, as a literal 666 here and here, is likely a metaphor and is not literal. The mark is the name of the Father in terms of the 144,000. And what I want to note here is the premillennialists emphasize the mark of the beast on evil people, but as I said, I've never heard anyone talk about a literal mark of the Lamb on the good guy, not on the saints. And so we should offer the mark of the beast is not necessarily a literal mark on the right hand and the forehead. Secondly, the mark of beast is likely a prophetic metaphor, which again is future to the readers of Revelation, but is past to us. We'll come back to that statement I've made now several times in just a second. When we consider the symbolic nature of the mark, we should say it symbolizes, here, if you want to know what the mark of the beast is, I'm now going to tell you. It symbolizes total dominion and control. How do I know that? Well, the scripture tells me. It says, where is this mark placed, metaphoric mark? Here and here. And so what's going on, as John's telling us, is that the beast is going to have dominion over my mind and over my actions. Very good. And so what this metaphor means is that there's going to be a total dominion by some kind of agent of the devil that's going to control the population, however that dominion or control may occur. The fact that John writes that the mark of the beast is on the right hand and the forehead, as I've already told you, is telling about actions and thinking. And we would pause here to say that throughout history, tyrant states have often sought this kind of control over their populations. We're the ones talking about Joseph Djougashvili, who is also known as Stalin. We're the ones talking about King Cetshwayo of the 19th century Zulus. Or whether one's talking about Abraham Lincoln here in the States. There have always been those who have tried to control and dominate their populations. And that's what the mark of the beast signifies. So the mark of the beast can be considered any mechanism that a tyrant government or dictator uses to control people. So in that regard, it could well be that the mask is a, but not the, mark of the beast. Do you understand the distinction I just made there? There are all kinds of marks of the beast, but they are only a mark, not the mark, that's being spoken about here in Revelation. We're not looking for a mark of the beast that has any connection to some this has to happen before Jesus can come back. Nearly all the time marker references in John's Revelation are references that bespeak of an imminent occurrence in the lives of John's audience. After all, John repeatedly writes of the events under consideration here in Revelation as the time being near. If we're still looking for John's time as near events, then the timestamps are useless. So in other words, John tells his audience, and we're going to look at these again, and we're going now to where Anthony wrote this morning, he tells his audience repeatedly, the time is near. The time is soon. The time is at hand. It's going to happen quickly. All of that language is used. Now, if it isn't passed to us, then surely, quickly, and soon have no meaning. Right? If I tell you, Jonathan, that I'm coming over to your house shortly, and your great, 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 great grandchildren are still waiting for me to come, something is wrong with the usage of shortly. Right? And yet John writes repeatedly, we're going to look at, that what he's talking about is going to happen shortly. So unless he was smoking Paiute or something like that, it has to have, that is the time stamp, has to have an indicator that has to do with their own lifespan. Repeating what Anthony read. Verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show his servants of things which must shortly take place. Verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of what prophecy? This prophecy, and keeps those things which are written in it. Why? Why? For the time is near. Near to who? Near to the audience. Not near to me, near to them. Now we can't run past these time markers that the Holy Spirit provides. We are told that John speaks to his audience, is going, whatever he's speaking of is going to happen shortly, and the time is near. In light of what we've said here, listen to verse 7 of that same chapter. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. Listen to the subclause. And every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. So those who are responsible for the crucifixion of Christ, John is telling his audience that they are going to see him return. That fits what shortly takes place. Future to them, but past to us. Now we're going to go on a brief rabbit trail here. John is telling his audience that Christ is coming with clouds. Verse 7 again, he's coming with clouds. Scripture often speaks of the coming of God. When he comes against the people in judgment, he comes in clouds. Here's one example. There are many. Isaiah 19:1, an oracle concerning Egypt. See, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and is coming to Egypt. He's not coming to be friendly. The idols of Egypt crumble before him and the hearts of the Egyptians melt within them. Why? Because as he's riding on that metaphorical cloud, he's coming in judgment. Now, what's interesting is that the New Testament picks up this theme and puts it in the mouth of Christ in Matthew 26. Jesus proclaims that he's going to do his own cloud riding as well. Jesus said in 26 of Matthew, verse 64, Jesus said to him, referring to the high priest, it is as you said, nevertheless I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, when those people heard that, they knew that wasn't good news. They knew that what Jesus was saying is that you're going to see me again, and I'm riding on the clouds, and they knew that meant what? Judgment. All right, stick with me because we're going to hopefully wrap this up in a nice bow so it all makes sense. So in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the coming of God is upon the clouds. Again, a metaphor for his presence is associated with God's coming to overthrow and to destroy, as Jesus accomplished blank, as Jesus accomplished in Jerusalem in AD 70 when he fulfilled what he promised in Matthew 26. So if you're alert, you understand that what I'm already pointing at now is that when John speaks in Revelation, he's speaking to them about what's going to shortly happen, and that gets fulfilled in AD 70 when Jesus brings judgment against Jerusalem. So that most of, not all, but most of that which John's talking about in Revelation is referring to Christ's judgment coming on the clouds in AD 70. So it was future to them, but it's passed to us. We're not still waiting for almost all those prophecies in Revelation to be fulfilled. There are still some things that we are waiting for, right? We still wait for the second advent of Christ to wrap up history. We still wait for the resurrection of the dead. We still wait for the new heavens and the new earth. Those things still remain future to us. But much of the New Testament, when it speaks prophetically, much of it, except for some of those categories, maybe a couple too that slipped my mind, much of the New Testament, when it prophesies, those things are already fulfilled. And when we don't read the scripture in that way, we get all pretzel logicked up. We misunderstand things, we misconstrue things, we interpret things, and at worst what happens, and I know this isn't universal, but at worst happens, what happens is people think, well, it's a grand thing when things get worse and worse, because the worse things get, the better things get. Because the worse things get, that means Jesus is coming at any time, and that's a good thing. So I want things to get worse because that means things are getting better. Right? Or another attitude that's dangerous is people that have the wrong eschatology. There's the tie-in. Those people, some of them, not all of them, they're not consistent, and that's a great thing. They'll think, why should I worry about cultural issues? Those things don't matter. Jesus is going to take care of all that when he comes back. I need to concentrate on getting people saved. All right? D.L. Moody once said, why shine brass on a sinking ship? And so when you have wrong thinking, premillennial dispensational thinking, many, not all, take these kind of attitudes, and it makes an impact in the way that they engage the culture and world around them. Plus, it's not, these readings are not honorable to all of Scripture. And that by itself is a woeful thing. So, what we're saying here is that what John speaks in Revelation, including the mark of the beast, was fulfilled. And I will tell you that I believe that the 666 refers to Nero. I haven't got time to explain how that is. I'll take another time to do that. But that's who I think the 666 is pointing to. And this is all fulfilled in AD 70. So this teaches us that God can come in history, and many times to the end of overthrowing peoples, empires, and old orders. It's also suggestive that when John writes to his audience about Jesus coming in the clouds, and that the eyes of those who pierced Jesus would see him coming, what John was speaking of was the judgment coming of Christ against the Jews in Jerusalem of AD 70. Now it's unfortunate that more of the church throughout the last 75 years or so have not taught its people the cataclysmic nature of AD 70. Now here I'm probably going to get in trouble with what I'm going to say next, but I'll say it anyway. According to Scripture, it is the worst thing that's ever happened and ever shall happen. And if you read about from Josephus, if you read how he chronicled what happened in AD 70, you say, yeah. But if this is true, if this is the greatest cataclysmic event of all time, then that means that the Holocaust is nothing in comparison to what happened in AD 70. There, I've been controversial for today. Right? So, next to undergird this, consider fourthly who John's book is written to. That is the audience. That audience forces us to dismiss the idea that all that John writes to them remains future to us. John was not writing to warn us, you and I, about the mark of the beast. John was writing to seven persecuted churches in the book of Revelation. How do we know that? Scripture teaches it. John says, I, John, both your brother and companion, in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. So he was a brother with the churches in tribulation. He's writing to a persecuted church. And he writes to that audience to warn them about what was looming before them, including the mark of the beast. It would have been done precious little good for John to warn the seven churches of Revelation about a mark of the beast that would take place 2,000 years plus later. Fifth, and the last one, the purpose of the book of Revelation forces us to dismiss the idea that all John writes of in his apocalypse remains future to us. John wrote Revelation with the purpose of speaking to the promised coming judgment upon Israel for her unfaithfulness. Listen to chapter 11, verse 8. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Where was Christ crucified? Jerusalem. Pastor doesn't ask hard questions. Jerusalem. And so therefore we know that whatever John's writing about, it has to do with Jerusalem. Not with America, not with COVID-19, not with, it's time specific. All right. So it would make little sense to think that what John writes of the mark of the beast is future to us as it was to them, when the purpose of John's letter was to speak of the promised coming judgment upon Israel that they would see. Let's round off. Don't miss, though, the time markers that Anthony read in chapter 22. We didn't get a chance to look at them, but they use the same kind of language of shortly and quickly. Having said all this, no one denies that marks of dominion, marks of current beasts that seek control and dominion of tyrants that we live with and still will be in the future may yet be future to us. So marks of the beast can still exist, but they're not the mark of the beast, and they're not connected with the return of Jesus Christ. So we may be living in a time where control and dominion is going to be sought to be exercised, and marks of the beast exist. And we will have to rise up and fight that because Christ is king and he's the only one we're under control and dominion and not the state, the wicked state. So we may have to rise up and fight against them, but that still doesn't mean that Jesus is coming back any second. We have to realize that we are in this fight for the long haul and we're not going to get beamed up by Scotty. And that's what sometimes happens when you have a wrong mindset. You can look at all this stuff going on, and you can say to yourself, hey, it's okay, I'm not going through the tribulation, I'm going to get beamed up. And so we have to have the right theology that will brace us for whatever it is that we're facing. And I'm contending that proper theology, eschatology, is postmillennialism, and something I haven't gone into, I've already talked about, but didn't give the proper word to it, partial preterism. I'll give you more of that at another time. So we need to understand what Scripture teaches, and then we need to rejoice that Christ has set us aside to contend for his kingdom, not just to wait out the wicked man. We're to fight. We're to enter into his cause, praising him that he saved us freely, and then contend for him against the modern tyrants that would have their own various marks of the beast. And we are to rejoice that we're to leave the coming of Christ and the timing, all that, into his pockets and just contend for him. Stand for a closing word of prayer. We ask for the capacity to understand Scripture rightly. Father, we understand that it's quite possible that we've opened a can of worms that has all kinds of questions now popping out. We pray that those questions can be answered respectfully and in due time. But grant us all the ability, grant me the ability, where I'm wrong in my thinking, to change my thinking so it corresponds to your authority and your person and your revelation. Grant us the ability to think your thoughts after you. Give us wisdom and insight, we beg of thee, and help us to contend against tyrants in our own age, because Christ is King. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.